Live from Earl Palmer Ministries, welcome to The Kindling's Muse, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now here's your host, Dick Stock.
Well, welcome everybody to The Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. I'm Dick Staub, and I'll be your host. For those of you listening by podcast, this event is taped for podcast in front of a live audience at the Burke Museum Cafe on the campus of the University of Washington. And the concept of this show is that I attended Earl's church back in Berkeley in the Dark Ages, and he had a huge influence on me. And one of the things that he did for me was he gave me a reading list through his sermons, and I'd hear him talk about different books, and I'd say, I got to read that book, and then he'd name another one, and I'd say, I got to read that book. And so we designed this show for Earl to be able to introduce books that everybody should read and to do one of them a month. And you can go to the website at thekindlings.com and find the list of upcoming shows from next January through May or April. And that'll give you an idea of what we're going to be doing next, and you can read the books ahead and so forth. So we're going to begin with Reverend Earl Palmer making some comments about tonight's subject, and then it'll be followed by a conversation with me, and then we'll get to the questions and answers from our audience. Tonight we're talking about a very important subject, Christians as peacemakers, and one of the things I love about Earl is he always tags the themes to kind of a seasonality during the month of December. Last year we did Bonhoeffer's letters, Christmas letters, in Letters from Prison. It was an amazing way of looking at Bonhoeffer. Tonight we're doing Christians as Peacemakers through three different, two books and one lecture. One is Letters from the Birmingham Jail by Martin Luther King Jr., the second inaugural address of Abraham Lincoln, and a more contemporary book, Good News About Injustice by Gary Haugen. So I want you to join me in welcoming Reverend Earl Palmer.
Hey. Well, I want to ask a big question, and that is, what do we do when we know that bad choices are happening and injustice is happening and is causing harm? It's causing harm to people. And this can happen large scale in nations or in large communities, or it can happen small scale in a family or in a dormitory. A fight breaks out in a dorm. How can peace happen when conflict and harm is happening? And that's sort of what I want to talk about tonight. And I've got some books that will be inspirational and helpful to us. And most of all, we'll see, and that's why I titled it Peacemakers, most of all, we're going to need people who can wisely act and play a role in just such a time. And that's what we want to talk about. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself modeled peacemaking in a very dangerous incident that John in his gospel records for us. And I want to start with that very amazing text in the 8th chapter of John. During the Feast of Tabernacles, at the very end of the feast, a group of people, some leaders of the synagogue, brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they threw her down in front of Jesus. And here's what happened, according to John's gospel as he narrates it. The people came, and he was teaching them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they made her stand before them all. And then they said to him, "Teacher, this woman is caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman." By the way, they're not quoting it correctly. Leviticus says, "Stone the man and the woman caught in adultery." But they are selective. And they taught us to stone such a woman, such a person that did this. And now, what do you say? They said this. Now, it's interesting. John is not in any way deceived by this crowd. He says they did this to tempt him. John, the writer, realizes this is a temptation of Jesus. He's in a no-win situation because the edict of 30 AD, actually, the Roman edict, says that capital punishment can only belong to the state. And the one exception was Herod was allowed the right of capital punishment. But that means the stoning of Stephen was an illegal act. stoning is not allowed. That's not allowed in the Roman Empire. And so they know this. So Jesus, will be, if he authorizes it, he's going to be breaking Roman law. And so that's the cynicism of this whole event. They said this to tempt him so that they might bring a charge against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. And when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote in the ground. And when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. There is something good about being older. Older people tend to recognize their frailties faster than young people do. And it doesn't say the young, they're willing to hang around for the stoning, but the older guys first decided to leave. And I think that's one good tribute to age. And so from the older to the younger, they went. And then Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. He straightened up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, sir." And then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin. Do not sin again." He calls her to the way of righteousness. That's the incident. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 8. I want to. That's a peacemaking incident. Some people have decided to tempt him with this cynical situation. And if he's to say, stone her, then he's guilty of breaking Roman law. If he says, "Don't stone her, what do you say about her?" then he shows that he doesn't care about the law. He doesn't care about the Leviticus. He doesn't care about the text. And then they can accuse him of not being faithful to the law of God. So that either way, they can accuse him. That's what John says when he narrates this account. And notice what Jesus does, though. The thing he does, and a lot of people have been intrigued by this, is he stoops down and writes in the sand. I don't think it's instructive to try to figure out what he wrote. Some people say, "Oh, he was writing the sins of people." No. He just slowed everything down. By stooping down and writing in the sand, he slowed everything down. I think that's the first mark of peacemaking, is to slow everything down. If you have a riot in a dorm, the first thing to do is to slow it down. Now, that's what we would call a truce, and I'm very much in favor of truces. It's not peace. It's not resolution. It's not a healing, but it slows everything down. And it's interesting to me that our Lord does that. That's his first move. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't preach. He slows everything down. And then, but it says that the people then continue to ask him, "What do you say about her? What do you say?" And then he stands again and says, "The one who is without sin, throw the first stone." It's interesting. They're saying, "What do you say about her?" And he says, "What do you say about yourselves?" He asks them to define what's going on in their mind. And it's a kind of, you're going to see, I'm going to make a comment about this with regard to Martin Luther King's letter from Birmingham jail. A definition has to occur. A defining has to occur. What do you say about yourself? See, those who are without sin cast the first stone. So first they say, "What do you say about her?" And then his redefinition is, "What do you say about yourself?" But then he does a very tricky thing. He doesn't move away. If they're going to stone, they're going to have to be very accurate, because he then stoops down again and writes in the sand right next to this woman. So in stoning, you know, in the stoning tradition, everybody gets away and the person is totally alone and then they're stoned. But he stays. So then he stays. He stays there. I'm going to quote Gary Houghton, who wrote this marvelous book on from International Justice Mission, The Importance of Presence, of Faithful Presence, of Staying. Jesus does that. He stays. He doesn't go away. And then they leave, one by one. And then a third thing happens. After they leave, he asks the woman to define what's going on. He asks her to actually say with her own mouth, "There are no accusers around." I think that's psychologically profound myself. Some people think that everybody's after you. And you can develop a paranoia very easily and think that everybody's after me. But he has her say, in her own words, there's no one condemning me now. And she says it. Then our Lord says, "Neither do I condemn you." And he forgives her, "I don't condemn you." And then he calls her to the way of righteousness. And that's the end of the incident, except for one more thing that happens. And that's the next verse. That some people only read this account and even just preach on this account up to this point. But you know the next sentence? The next sentence is John 8:12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me will not walk in darkness." He then speaks to their original question. Their original question is, "Do you care about the law?" He says, "You have just seen the law fulfilled. I am the light of the world." And that is a reference to the law. I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. Well, I love that scene because Jesus in that role is playing a role there as a peacemaker. And notice what he does. He slows everything down. He asks for definition. He defines. He then stays. And that presence is so important. And then he asks the woman to define what has just happened in her life. So if you've experienced a terrible injustice, he wants her to say in her own, with her own mouth what she now has experienced, and then forgiveness. But not just forgiveness. He calls her to the way of righteousness. He calls her to righteousness, gives her a goal for her life, and then makes the statement about himself. Okay. I believe there's a peacemaker, the peacemaking follows a similar journey. I'm not going to say that we're redeemers. We cannot redeem. Jesus Christ is able to redeem. But even though we are not the redeemer, and we never can be, we can learn from what he has modeled for us right now. And so I want to give some examples of people that have played that peacemaker role and, in my opinion, have learned from Jesus. Martin Luther King Jr., I think, learned from Jesus for sure. He was born in 1929. He died of an assassin's bullet April 4th, 1968, at the age of 39. But he had an amazing life in those 39 years. His father was a pastor. He became himself, as a young man, the associate pastor at the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta. He went to college, went to seminary, got a PhD, actually, at Boston University. He met Coretta Scott, daughter of a pastor also. They were married in 1953. And then he was pastor of the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. And then all of history around him came into a tremendous conflagration of injustice and discrimination and of the harshest kind that was experienced by the African-American population in the South and other places as well. The Supreme Court ruled against discrimination in 1956, but it didn't seem to make a difference in many of the places in the South. And discrimination was still being practiced, and segregation was being practiced. In fact, in one great city, Birmingham, a circuit court in Birmingham itself made a ruling that Martin Luther King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, of which he was a part now, would not be able to have any marches, which they had endeavored to do in other places, and now they wanted to have a march because of the injustice of segregation that was happening in Birmingham itself. And an infamous man named Bull Connor was the mayor at that time, or commissioner at that time. He later lost in an election. That was good. But there was a kind of a rage of anger against the African Americans in Birmingham. And then Martin Luther King decided he wanted to come with a peaceful march to actually try to have an economic boycott so that to give force to their concern to see that the segregation and injustice of that segregation could stop in Birmingham. He comes to Birmingham. I mean, he had himself lived in Alabama, so he's not a stranger, though he's from Atlanta, Georgia. But he comes with a group of people that are to peacefully march. And then this circuit court, state circuit court, rules against them and says that now that's illegal to do that march. Martin Luther King and his group do the march anyway, and he's arrested. And when he's arrested, he's put in the Birmingham jail. And a very marvelous thing happens in the Birmingham jail. is that the pastors of the city of Birmingham write him a letter. I'm glad they did, because they wrote him a letter and said, you are causing a lot of stress. We're all trying to work real hard on your goals too, and da-da-da. But your having this march is setting us back, and we urge you to call off this march and not allow this protest to be held in Birmingham. And after he gets this letter, Martin Luther King decides to write a letter to these pastors. And I decided to use that as a sort of a document to illustrate some of these same peacemaking steps that I have just indicated that our Lord used. I'm going to use the Birmingham jail letter as an example of it. I have to tell you a story. A couple of years ago, when I was preaching pastor in residence at Washington, D.C., I did a series of evenings, Wednesday evenings, on friends of the family, I called it, people who have changed our lives for good. And I did it on a whole bunch of different people that I spent an evening on. And one evening I did it on Martin Luther King, and I had a huge crowd there in this church in Washington, D.C., and I told the whole story of his life, and I was especially interested in the Birmingham jail letter and also his great speech, which was given the same year, in 1963, in August of this is the Birmingham jail letter was written in June, and then in August he gave his great speech in the Lincoln Memorial. And with this great crowd, there were about 400 people there at National Press, I said, just for the fun of it, were any of you at the march, were any of you at the Lincoln Memorial when Martin Luther King gave his great I Have a Dream speech? And a whole bunch of people raised their hands. This is Washington, D.C. And I asked each of them, they were all young people that were there. And then I said, were any of you in the Birmingham March? And a little short lady, an African-American lady, said, I was at Tuskegee, and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference came and recruited us to go to Birmingham to march. And I didn't do it because we had to sign a pledge that if anybody even spit at us or dogs growled at us or police said epithets at us or anybody said anything, we could not respond in any way except just to smile and sing the song we were going to sing and not. Were you there that night for that, when I did that? And she said, this lady was only about this tall, and she's the sweetest little lady you ever saw. And she said, I was just too feisty. I was not willing to sign that pledge. And so she said, I didn't get to go and march in Birmingham, and I always regretted it because they were very strict. If you get to go to Birmingham, you cannot do anything except make it a peaceful march. Mm-hmm. And then another lady raised her hand and said, I have to tell you, I was in the First Baptist Church when the African-American lady came to the First Baptist Church. This was one of the first things that caused them to have the march. And our ushers told her to go away, that there's plenty of black churches for you. You're not welcome in this church. And she said, that was my church. And she said that. But then she said, but my father was the federal judge who did the ruling that finally ended all of this with the schools unsegregated. So my father was the federal judge who did that, and he was in that church too. And our pastor was one of the pastors that wrote that letter to Martin Luther King. So it was, you could imagine what an electric evening it was to have these various people in the room who had all been there during this great moment. But in the Birmingham letter that he wrote, by the way, we have 10 copies of this that my study assistant, Roderick, reproduced, in case you don't have one. But remember, you can get it on Google free of charge. So that's where we got this, is from Google. I have it in a book too, but I wanted to have a manuscript form of the letter from Birmingham jail. Notice how he does it. First, he slows everything down. He says, I seldom have I had to pause and answer criticism of my work. And I thought to answer all the criticisms that crossed my desk, he said, I'd have nothing to do but answer letters. So he says, but your case, I want to do it. But since I feel you are men of genuine goodwill and that your criticisms are sincerely set forth, I want to try to answer your statements in what I hope will be patient, reasonable terms. Now, again, this is a kind of a slowing everything down that he does at the beginning of the Birmingham letter, this brilliant letter that Martin Luther King wrote, by the way, on little scraps of paper, because he started the letter on the side of the newspaper article where they made the public statement that he should call off the march, and then he used scraps of paper to finish the letter. Then he defines, he dares to define the kind of defining that's needed. Like when Jesus said, let him without sin cast the first stone. He doesn't necessarily take on the issue, what do you say about her? He doesn't say anything about her, but he does do defining. And so Martin Luther King does defining. He says, I'm cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit, they had accused him since he was an outsider. Why, as an outsider, why have you come to Birmingham to cause trouble here? He says, I cannot sit idly in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Now, that is defined. He's defining, putting into a larger framework, but defining. And then he says, yet... you deplore demonstrations taking place in Birmingham, but your statement, I am sorry to say, fails to express a similar concern for the conditions that brought about the demonstrations. I am sure that none of you would want to rest content with a superficial kind of social analysis that deals merely with effects and does not grapple with underlying causes. Again, that's a little bit like, what do you say about yourself? And then at the end, when our Lord says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. When he gives a context. It is unfortunate that demonstrations are taking place in Birmingham. But it is even more unfortunate that the city's white power structure left the Negro community with no alternative. And then he does a further definition about himself and his own group. He says, in any nonviolent campaign, there are four basic steps. One, we must collect the facts to determine whether injustices in fact exist. Two, we must negotiate, and we must have self-purification, that's three, and then we must have direct action. So the three things, and they tried to do all four of these things. First, collect the facts, negotiate, try to get the best deal you can get negotiating, then self-purification, and then direct action. And he says, we have gone through all these steps at Birmingham. And then he does one more defining experiences. He takes on the fact that the circuit court has ruled that they shouldn't march. But yet the Constitution of the United States was interpreted by the Supreme Court to say that discrimination was against the Constitution of the United States. So he says, now what's the difference between the two? How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. He's now giving a theological interpretation and explaining. He says, to put it in the terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, an unjust law is a human law that's not rooted in eternal law and natural law. I don't think the ACLU would like this definition because it's a religious definition. He is saying just law has to square with holy law. Any law that degrades human personality is unjust. All segregation statutes are unjust because segregation distorts the soul and damages the personality. So again, he plays the role then of interpretive, and then goes on for several pages to interpret that in, I think, a very profound way. And then he comes at the end with one last interpretive role. He says, and by the way, you're hearing echoes in this last part of the Birmingham jail letter to what you'll later hear in I Have a Dream speech. He says, one day the South will know that when these disinherited children of God sat down at lunch counters, they were in reality standing up for what is best in the American dream and for the most sacred values of our Judeo-Christian heritage. thereby bringing our nation back to those great wells of democracy which were dug deep by the founding fathers in the formation of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. And then he says, I hope this letter finds you strong in the faith. I also hope that circumstances will soon make it possible for me to meet each of you, not as an integrationist or civil rights leader, but as a fellow clergyman and as a Christian brother. Let us all hope that the dark clouds of racial prejudice will soon pass away and the deep fog of misunderstanding will be lifted from our fear-drenched communities. And in some not too distant tomorrow, the radiant stars of love and brotherhood will shine over our great nation with their scintillating beauty. And if you know, in the I Have a Dream speech, he also earlier mentioned that he hoped that children would be able to play with each other and would be able to respect and enjoy each other. And those themes come in to the I Have a Dream speech that he gives just a few months later, one of the great speeches in American history. Well, he's playing, as I see it, that peacemaker role. It's not unlike what Abraham Lincoln did in the second inaugural address. In the second inaugural address, listen to Lincoln as he interprets and then brings the word of hope too. But he interprets. Listen to this. He first quotes Matthew's gospel. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom offense comes. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses, this is Abraham Lincoln, the President of the United States, at the close of the Civil War, which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through its appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense comes. He is saying the Civil War is a woe from God. It's a punishment from God. Shall we discern, therefore, any departure from those divine attributes which the believer in a living God always ascribes to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that the mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. Psalm 119. With malice toward none, and with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we're in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and a lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. That's the second inaugural address of Abraham Lincoln. He is doing exactly what Martin Luther King did at Birmingham jail in a different way. He's interpreting what's happened, and he's putting it into a larger framework. And Martin Luther King does the same thing. I couldn't read you all the texts where Martin Luther King takes just laws, unjust laws, puts them into the larger framework of what he calls the moral law, the law that God gives us of his love for humanity, and puts it into that framework. And so Abraham Lincoln does both of those. And then in the final strophes of the second inaugural address, he prays. In fact, he invokes and asks that we'll pray together that now that the punishment of this war, of the Civil War, is coming to a close, that we'll be able to bind up the wounded and we'll be able to create a lasting peace. So he plays that same role. It's almost a little bit like our Lord forcing us to face ourselves staying present. And then have you thought about this fact, that when Jesus stayed there and didn't move and didn't really answer the question they had on their minds, it's like Martin Luther King doesn't really answer the question of the circuit court ruling. He says that their ruling says that we shall not march, but their ruling is unjust because there's a greater law above it. And even the law of the Supreme Court's ruling on the Constitution is above it. And so we're going to choose to follow that higher law. And so our Lord, in a sense, doesn't answer their question the way they asked it. He asks them to ask who they are in the light of God, and he stays there. And have you thought of the fact that in that incident with the woman caught in adultery, Jesus saves the life of the woman, in a way, by his presence. But he also protects a crowd from committing murder. He protected, by not moving away, he protected the crowd from doing more harm than they already have done. They've already tempted God. You can go to hell for that. But they are protected by Jesus from doing more harm. And there is that same role that I think a peacemaker has to play, which is better than a truce. Protect from the greater harm that can happen. I've got to sort of use up my time, but I think that this wonderful book by Gary Houghton, I got to know all the people at International Justice Mission in Washington, D.C., and this marvelous young man is the president of International Justice Mission. And you know, they go all over the world to try to find, especially women, but also men and women who've been are badly treated in a country, and they try to find it and develop a strategy using the laws of that country to try to rescue, especially women that have been sold into slavery, children sold into slavery. And it's interesting what he says in this one place. He says, "Let there be no mistake, evil and injustice thrive on moral ambiguity. Equivocation, confusion, and the failure to commit. Remembering that injustice is the abuse of power, we must know that injustice is strong, it's forceful, it's committed, but in every case it will prevail against the uncertain, the unsure, and the uncommitted." And then Gary goes on to say, and for that we need a strategy. And the strategy is interesting. He has a 10-point strategy. And the strategy is, first, it's interesting, just like we saw with step one, define the case. Define it. And then step two, conduct a preliminary investigation. Three, undertake a violence and deception analysis. In a way, that's what happened to those men that were standing around ready to stone that lady. And then four, define the intervention outcome. What do you want to see happen in this unjust situation? And step five, conduct a power actor analysis. That, what he means by that is find the law in that country that can work in your favor for that person that's being harmed. And try to go to court, try to get the police to do their job. And then conduct an investigation analysis, and then execute the investigation, execute the intervention because they're trying to rescue people, and then facilitate aftercare. So there's a peacemaking movement in our own time that's trying to follow these steps toward peacemaking.
Very interesting. A lot of food for thought. We're going to be back with more of Earl Palmer right after this. You're listening to Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. We'll be right back. Well, this is Dick Stombeck with you. You're listening to Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries, live from the Burke Museum Cafe. And I have to say, that exposition of John 8 was really extraordinary in terms of the structuring it around a peacemaker, because it's obviously a peacemaking scene. But and what you said is clearly in the text. And yet, you know, in all my years, I don't think I've ever heard it tied together that way, and it was really useful. I want to ask you a few questions, and of course, in our next segment, we'll get to our live audience. The first question would be this. When it comes to peacemaking, I want to fill in a little backfill, first of all. Could we say that Jesus' message about peace is consistent? For instance, it's December, and I'm sure we chose this in part because it is Christmas, and we're all going to hear the message, glory to God in the highest, heaven and on earth, peace among those of goodwill or men of goodwill. Jesus said in John, peace I leave with you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. So there's clearly in Jesus' message the message of peace. And the Apostle Paul talks about peace as the fruit of the Spirit. Then on the other hand, in Matthew 10, Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And so what happens when we get on the subject of peace is people grab onto what Jesus said that pleases their case. And how do we harmonize what appear to be contradictory statements about peace from the lips of Jesus?
Well, I think the sword reference is meant to make us nervous. That Jesus is saying, the peace that I'm bringing you is a peace that's going to be costly and is going to, in a sense, have a kind of stark and abrupt shock to you. And it's sort of the shock of recognition is going to be the step toward peace. So that, in a sense, the presence of Christ, like in this incident, there is this shock of recognition moment, which is like a sword moment for these. He is without sin, cast the first stone. It's funny, they're moving in one direction, and then suddenly Jesus abruptly moves in another direction that they don't expect. And that's like a sword. It's like the sword of truth, the sword that breaks through and breaks through barriers. And I think it's that use of sword that Jesus has in mind. He's not talking about war, the sword of war there, I don't think. Mm-hmm. But he's talking about the sword of the that divides you and it's like the surgeon's sword that opens you up to show where the harm is. And that is not fun. That is not a good experience, but it is what creates the chance for healing. And so I really think that's a part of the healing, is the judgment toward healing. And so, by the way, that's the way Lincoln handles the judgment of God in his second inaugural, too.
So when you take two of the characters that you chose, Martin Luther King Jr. and Abraham Lincoln, they're an interesting case study on, is there a Christian view of violence? Because Abraham Lincoln was the commander-in-chief and oversaw the execution of a literal war, the Civil War, whereas Martin Luther King Jr. was clearly influenced by Gandhi and by his own reading of Scripture, and he was a pacifist. And I really found interesting your story about the woman who wouldn't march because she was too feisty and unwilling to sign a statement that she wouldn't get violent. I mean, it's very difficult not to be violent when you're confronted with violence and when violence is being, you know, delivered to you. So is there... what do we learn from the contrast of those two about a kind of an agreed upon position on the use of violence in accomplishing justice? Because two men, both of whom are respected, both of whom you chose tonight, took a different approach on it.
War is never going to, and Lincoln would be the first to say this. War is not a good choice. It can be a lesser of bad choices, because there was this terrible rending that was occurring that to defend the cause of justice, but also to keep the nation from dividing. The actions were taken that of course brought on the war between the states, and it was not good. War is a bad choice. It's sometimes a lesser of bad choices if the marauder has to be stopped.
And can you apply that to individual ethical choices as well as national? I mean, it's one thing to say war is a response to, you know, to a physical war, but can people apply that individually if violence is brought against me?
I think when you face a raw evil like the International Justice Mission strategy, you find out who are the power players, and the power players that are on the side of justice, you call them to justice, and you call them to stand up to what they have vowed to be. I think of St. Paul in Romans 13. He says that the east gladii, the right of the sword, should be a terror to evil, not a terror to good. And that is an interesting way in which Paul describes the state. The state is supposed to be a terror to evil, not a terror to good. And so what Gary's saying in his book is we need to call the court, the police, and I believe that's the role of the police to enable us to be in close to each other, and therefore we call in the law to protect us from the marauder. But we don't fool ourselves into thinking that because we can restrain the marauder, we have thereby produced peace. We may then have, we slowed things down, and we have a truce. And I think that's the role of police force, the role of the sword, is to sometimes be out of the sheer the terror the sword causes, it slows things down so there can be a truce. There can be enough time that then we can work toward what's going to be the healing. And I think that's the role of the sword, the role of authority. Mm-hmm. I think we deceive ourselves if we think that's the healing and the wholeness of shalom.
Well, it's not. Interesting you mentioned shalom because what's interesting to me is the linkage that is made in all three of these characters and that you've made tonight between peace and justice. In other words, peace is related to justice, and justice is bringing about a form of peace. And peace in this New Testament view is not the cessation of war or violence. It is, in fact, the accomplishment of shalom, which is justice. It's bringing actual peace and justice are really tied together. So that a lot of times when we think about peace, we don't relate it to the issue of justice. But Gary Haugen in his book, first of all, in the name of his organization, the International Justice Mission, it's about justice. But he quotes Psalm 10, "Break the arm of the wicked and evil man, call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out." In other words, bring justice. And justice then is a kind of peace, which is something that we all long for but seldom see.
But then there's one more thing after justice. Justice could be simply to put people in jail that belong in jail and to give redress to people who deserve redress, but still that's not peace. Peace is healing. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that in the second inaugural address, Lincoln does not end with just the fact that a war was won and the slave owners were defeated. Yeah. No, now we have to heal the nation and bind up the brokenhearted. Yeah. And so peace in the New Testament is neither do I condemn you.
Yeah.
Now he calls the woman to the way of righteousness and then makes a promise. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness.
Yeah. Yeah.
And calls us to walk with him so that now we get healing and now we get shalom.
There's a wonderful, just for everybody's information, if you haven't seen it, there's a wonderful documentary, and it won the Academy Award for Student Documentaries called As We Forgive by Laura Waters. And it's the contemporary story of Rwanda and the families who lost their father, their husband, at the hands of a neighbor, and the attempt to reconcile the two parties. And unfortunately, as we know, in Rwanda, many of them on both sides called themselves Christian. And this has been one of the more interesting developments in that country. And it was kind of with government sponsorship that these murderers were released from prison to come back into society. But then they had to live next door to the people who they had killed, you know, the families of whom they had killed. And it's a great, great, tough example of that restoration phase and reconciliation phase that comes as the part of peace and justice. I want to ask one more question, then we're going to take a break and let the audience get into their questions. Before the show tonight, I was talking to one of our guests here tonight who's a state representative, and I was bringing up my concern about the toxicity in our political climate in America today, and in the hostility and the polarization, and at a time when I think most of the citizenry of the nation, regardless of their persuasion, would like to see common ground established, would like to see something other than hostility and polarity. But I was thinking about this as you were talking about John 8 and these principles, and slowing things down. How do you slow things down in this toxic environment? And it seems that one of the ways Jesus slowed things down was by raising probing, kind of reasonable questions from both sides. But the question is, are we in a place where people will listen to reason and move beyond their the kind of entrenched policy positions to actually trying to get at what's underneath the reason? Which then, when you look at the staying present and explaining on the basis of God's law or natural law, you know, it leads to this kind of flow of questions as a very concrete situation where we'd like to see application of some peacemaking. Is number one, how do you slow things down in this environment? Number two, can thoughtful questions bring real dialogue in this environment? And thirdly, can we find common ground when the idea of universal moral authority has been abandoned? I mean, all three examples that you gave, Martin Luther King said man-made law needs to square with God's law or natural law. Lincoln quoted from Matthew when he talked about, you know, the importance of resolving these issues. Wilberforce in the slave trade was arguing from a kind of a God law, natural law, universal law that we could all agree on. And Gary Haugen talks about evil thriving in moral ambiguity. It seems like we're in a situation today where, because so many people don't believe there is a universal law, you know, when C.S. Lewis talks about the Tao, and that it's something that is in every culture and we all believe, I don't think we're there anymore. I mean, I think if you try to make appeal to not just God's law, which I agree the ACLU would have a fit, but to common sense law, to natural law, to what seems reasonable, how can you have reconciliation in an environment where there's disagreement about that very foundational point? That's a simple set of questions, by the way.
No, but I know, and I do think that's where presence comes in. Faithful presence. A presence that stays there. And I so admire that feature in the international justice mission approach. You need to be there. And in a way, that's the willingness to hang in there and to stay with and model a better way and trust that the Holy Spirit will authenticate what is modeled that's valid.
Yeah.
And it's funny. People are still impressed with validity when they see it. And you have to trust that validity, you have to trust that grace, when it's acted out, when truth and kindness toward your neighbor is acted out, in a faithful presence, it does have itself a teaching effect. Mm-hmm. And then I come back to St. Paul's strategy. St. Paul's strategy, wherever he was to teach his way through error.
Yeah.
Well, you have to find a way. You say, well, they won't listen. Well, hang in there. Be present, and then teach your way through error.
Yeah.
Notice that is exactly what the Birmingham jail letter is.
Yeah.
He is endeavoring to teach his way through error, and he won a hearing.
Yeah.
He won a hearing, even from those pastors. And certainly in front of the Lincoln Memorial, he won a hearing by teaching his way, and that was the role he decided to play. And also the way they deported themselves in the march taught their way.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think...
But, you know, if you look at I think of somebody in a contemporary setting in my lifetime, regardless of what you think about his politics, Daniel Moynihan tended to approach issues intellectually with a theological basis and would make a reasonable case, would basically say, come now, let us reason together. Can't we all agree on this? Can't we? He didn't just stake out a political position and then demagogue around it. He was reasoning with people. And in exasperation one time, he blurted out, we're all entitled to our own opinions, but not our own facts.
That's right.
Yeah, because he got frustrated with the process in Washington. And I think just as one mere mortal citizen of this country, I get the feeling that there's not enough reasoning being heard. I'm sure there are those that are standing in the gap, that are being present, who are trying to articulate reasonable philosophical basis for their policy position. But if you're in a situation societally where we've often abandoned reason and have reduced the process to kind of yelling past each other to see who can power play the other instead of reasoning to reach some sort of common ground, it seems really difficult to accomplish peace and justice.
And yet you have to trust that wisdom is justified by her children. And you have to trust that that faithful presence that does live out and teaches faithfully the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ as a Christian shalom teacher, we have to trust that that validity will make itself known and will authenticate itself.
Yeah.
And if you don't, then you're going to try other power games that make you not much better than the people you're trying to influence.
I think part of what you're saying is nobody ever said it was going to be easy. And two out of three of your characters were assassinated. You know, Abraham Lincoln was a peacemaker and Martin Luther King Jr. was a peacemaker, and they both died at the hands of an assassin. So nobody said it's going to be easy, and yet this is what we stand for and believe, so we need to stand and be present. Very fascinating. We're going to take a break and get back to the audience's questions. This is Dick Staub. You're listening to The Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. We'll be right back. Well, this is Dick Staub back with you. You're listening to The Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. We've had a most fascinating discussion, and now we get to what is often the most fascinating part of the evening, which is the questions from our live audience. And we got some good ones tonight, and we'll move through them as quickly as we can. And we start first with Jim tonight. Jim, what's your question?
My question is regarding your statement about war sometimes being the lesser of evil and the state should be a terror to evil. Is it that a bit idealistic? Too often war is an easy option for those in power because there's a difference. Those in power are not the ones that usually bear the burden of war. In fact, often those in power profit from war. So how do you, it seems like it's an awfully slippery slope to start justifying war in some as a worst option. How do you, does that make, I don't know if it's a very clear question, but that's.
Yeah, that's why I call it the lesser of bad choices. It is a bad choice. It's like, a police officer using lethal force with a marauder is a bad option because now a life is going to, but it may be a lesser bad option if the marauder is on a rampage killing, and so you have to make a choice, and that choice I like Bonhoeffer's insight when he says that if you're going to war you have to go you can never go in a in the sense of that you have moral purity when you go into war, you go confessing your sins and confessing this is a choice that's being made. That's a lesser of bad choices, but it just has to be made now to protect life, and then of course when people look back on it, sometimes they give a value judgment that yes, it was the choice that was the right choice. And sometimes when you look back on it, you have to say, wow, wasn't there another way that would have been better? And that's why there's the moral ambiguity in, of that choice that has to be made when the war choice is made, which is really it's a great heartbreak. And that's why I call it a bad choice. It may be a lesser of bad choices, and that's where it's just it seems to me every effort should be made to first of all take this strategy of slowing everything down, and that's why I'm a great believer in truces. I think truces slow everything down so that then you can negotiate, and then negotiate the best deal you can get that tries to protect the most people. But on the other hand, when Germany invaded Poland in 1939 and Great Britain decided to honor that treaty with Poland, it seems to me historically that was the right choice. And it was not an easy choice, but it was the right choice.
Earl Palmer, running for Secretary of State.
No.
And great comments. Nancy, what's your question?
Taking it down to the personal level, how do your steps to peace apply then to personal disagreements between two people? Can you expand on that?
Yeah, I do think the slowing everything down, faithful presence, are principles that need to be employed in a family crisis or in a school crisis, and then to define. Do the best job you can to define what's going on, to try to get definitions. And then it seems to me the next step is what our Lord did when he said, if you follow me, you'll not walk in darkness. To try to place the intermediary moments and the preliminary steps you have to take to try to put them into a larger framework. And the larger framework for us as Christians would be the law and the gospel. Try to find that larger framework in the law and the gospel that I can put, and that means that I can claim grace and can claim God's faithfulness and his love. And then that gives me a basis to use the St. Paul strategy of teaching your way through error. I when I think of Paul in all the cities where he was, that is his strategy to teach it. You know, it's funny, the most interesting of all was in Lystra, where he was beaten up and stoned, and the young believers in that city surrounded him and protected him from the stoning. And then it says in the text, this is John 4 in Acts 14, he and Barnabas then went off to Derbe, but then they came right back to Lystra a couple of days later, and he taught in Lystra. And he went back to the place that had stoned him and taught his way. And as you know, the reason he got stoned was because they wanted to worship him and Barnabas. They thought Barnabas was Zeus and that he was Hermes because he had done a healing had occurred. And so they were going to glorify him. And he said, no, we're just mortals like you are. And then the adoration turned to rage and the people stoned him. But it's interesting that within a couple of days, he comes back to Lystra and teaches them. And I think that's his strategy. Teach your way. And I think we need to do that in families. We need to have, and that means you have to slow everything down to where people can learn. And that's what we might call the teachable moment. But we have to wait for people to have a teachable moment. But then I think we need the content of new and better information. And I think that takes time. It's a longer approach, but I think it's more substantial.
Next question.
Hi, Earl. I'm Chris. Actually, Dick almost asked my question earlier, but I think there's a nuance here that I would love to get your opinion on. So most of the examples you've discussed tonight all appealed to a moral or a natural law, Lewis's Tao, in their effort to promote peace. But today, the tendency seems to be to seek peace by more appealing to a tolerance, kind of an individual relativistic opinion. You know, you're okay, I'm okay, and so let's just get along. As Christians, there seems to be danger in this approach, as it may lead to non-conflict, but true peace, I would think, as Christians we would agree, can only come through alignment with God's truth. So how do we drive towards true peace in our relationships versus just non-conflict?
Yes, that's the move from now the truce moment where you've slowed everything down and we're not now killing each other. We're not now harming each other physically, but there's still not healing. There's still not resolution. There's still not reconciliation. And you know what's interesting? Reconciliation means a new ingredient has been brought in. And for us, for we as Christians, that new ingredient is the gospel of Jesus Christ that can heal and make whole and give me a new way of looking at life. And so I'm always looking for that teachable moment when I can bring that in. But I don't want to take lightly the fact that maybe because of tolerance or because of negotiating at lower common denominators, we got some time. I think we should always buy for time and try to get time so that we can get close and see the whites of their eyes and be in as close as possible to one another. It's one of the reasons I believe in the Washington State Patrol, so that we can be on the highway together without harming each other. We're not saying that the police make us good, but the police enable us to be close to each other without harming each other. That doesn't mean we're resolving conflicts that are there underneath the surface, but we've got to be able to be in close enough that we can talk to each other. And for we as Christians, we are in favor of being in a situation where the playing field is level. We don't need to have it favor us. In fact, I'd rather not have the state favor us. We have not benefited when the state has favored us above others. We need to still make our point. We need to still win the point for the gospel. But give us a level playing field, as level as we can get it, so that we can have time and we can have what I call faithful presence.
Okay, next question.
My name is Jim. Earl, I have a series of short questions going back to the woman that committed adultery. But first, I want to ask you, can you do a reverse word study for us, taking the word peace today and going backwards in time several hundred years to what it was back in the time of the woman who committed adultery? That would be one question. Second thing is, didn't the lady actually commit adultery? And if she did, isn't she due some punishment? If so, is it by the law of the land or some higher authority? And had an injustice actually happened, or was it about to happen? And finally, am I missing the larger point here?
I think she's probably a guilty person. The cynicism of the event is that in the Jewish law, the Levitical code is very clear. The man and the woman who are caught in adultery shall be brought before the community, and then the community pronounces this judgment. And in that Bedouin society, the time of Leviticus, stoning was prescribed. It's not been practiced by the Jews for maybe 800 years by the time of the first century. And of course, now in the first century, when our Lord is in that scene, it's against Roman law. So stoning is not permitted in Roman justice. That's why Roman justice is terrible in its own right because of the Roman crucifixion and all that. But stoning is not. And so John calls the bringing of that woman a cynical act. He says they were tempting Jesus because they were using her to trip Jesus up. But the beautiful thing about that scene is that there is someone in that scene. Remember I said the one thing about that scene, though, that's different for us, we're not the Redeemer. Jesus is the Redeemer. He is able to heal and make a brand new beginning because at the cross, he's going to pay for every sin. He is going to disarm the power of sin. You got to remember what the shadow of the cross is over that event, because the reason our Lord can forgive that woman and say, neither do I condemn you, and I'm not saying that downward toward you. That's what condemn means, katakrino. I am not judging down on you. I don't do it. Because at the cross, Jesus Christ at the cross will absorb all of our sins and the power of sin, the power of death, and the power of the evil one. He'll take all those upon himself at the cross. So that's why I say we're not the Redeemer. We can claim the Redeemer's love, but we are not the Redeemer. He is. So he has an authority there that, and I honestly, one way I interpret that scene is that Jesus does use his authority in that moment to rescue that woman, but also to rescue that crowd from committing murder and from doing harm that's even worse than the harm they've already done. And that's why I use it as a peacemaking incident. And it's interesting to me that when the whole scene is over, and by the way, you remember I told you it happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in John 8. The Feast of Tabernacles is just finished, and there are four great candelabras that are lighted every day. Josephus says they were so much light that they illuminated the entire city of Jerusalem, those four huge candelabras that were illuminated in the temple. And now the feast is over, and they're still smoldering. And this woman is thrown at his feet on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and this scene occurs. And it's interesting to me that the very next sentence after that scene, and I'm wondering if our Lord pointed to the candelabras and said, I'm the light of the world. They were wondering who will fulfill the law. Well, because that's what those lights symbolized, is the law of God, God's righteousness, God's will for life, his light. I'm the light of the world. When you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. And so in a way, he has claimed to fulfill the very thing they were worried about. Is the law going to be the law that would rightly handle people who commit adultery, the law that would rightly give order? I'm the one that can do it.
That's
and
great.
That's a beautiful moment.
Yeah. Next question.
This is Jonathan. And I wonder, peacemakers need to be vulnerable to harm. And yet, I wonder if Christians are reluctant to be vulnerable to harm and so cannot be radical peacemakers. They hope that they could be peacemakers through power, but they're not willing to be vulnerable.
Yeah, and of course, that's why I'm using that phrase, faithful presence, to be there and to stay. And my time in Washington, I'm finished with my time in Washington, D.C. now because I completed my preaching pastor in residence role there at the National Presbyterian Church. I completed it in June. But the last thing I did before I left was I had the honor of giving four Bible studies to the whole staff of International Justice Mission. And it's a huge organization now. There were 175 of them, all lawyers mainly. But there, and I had a chance to do the Bible studies with Gary and his crew. And those young people are all over the world. Many of them were back from the places where they go. And when I went to their headquarters, they have a whole room just filled with law books from India and law books from different countries, because they study the law in each country in order to go to bat for these young women that have been sold into slavery, mainly sexual trade slavery, to get them out and to rescue them. And they use the law in the land. But the other thing is that they dare to be physically present and, of course, exposed to danger. And it was interesting. There was a filmmaker there that was filming me while I was giving my lecture. And the International Justice Mission said, yes, we don't want you to film any of our people with their faces, because we don't want to expose them to more danger from some of the people that are really out to get them in these places where they go to rescue these folks. And Gary was, he was filmed, but because after all, he's out in the front, and everybody knows him, who he is. But they did not want these workers that were from these different countries to be filmed, because they're in danger. You're right, and I admire this ministry so much that... But then, so is anybody that really is in ministry with youth or in ministry with people. There is a vulnerability to be present. And I think that is the Christian strategy, that coming back to St. Paul, that is his strategy, to be present. And I just love the gutsiness of Paul and Barnabas, that 2 days after being stoned, he's back at Lystra. And by the way, you know who Lystra is. That's the church that gets the letter to the Galatians. They become the Galatian church that Paul came to love. And he came back. And the result is his great letter on freedom is written to that church.
Hmm. Fascinating discussion as always. Do you have any final comments for us tonight?
No, man. I this is a heavy topic, and I hope it wasn't too heavy. But you know, it is true. It is. It goes with Advent. It goes with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the shepherds, the night shift shepherds, hear that wonderful word, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." And the King James has it right: peace, goodwill toward men. And the word for goodwill is eudokia. EU means good, dokia means decision. So that song should really be translated, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, shalom." That's the good decision of God toward mankind.
Mm.
It's God's good decision. He's made that decision. And that's why I'm not pessimistic when people dare to have to be present with that peace. Even though everything is relative, we think everything is relative. Well, it's relative until you get hurt. And then suddenly it's not so relative. And that's the moment when we get a chance. So, I'm encouraged. And I'm encouraged that the birth of Christ is announced with that song, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace." The good decision of God.
But as we've said, it's costly. I said earlier that 2 out of 3 of the characters you referenced died at the hand of assassins, and Joy in our audience has pointed out that Jesus also, a peacemaker, died, and that's 3 out of 4. Final comment, Dr. Martin Luther King, the old law about an eye for an eye leaves everybody blind. The time is always right to do the right thing. Peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal. Abraham Lincoln, "I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends." And to the question of our part in all of this, Gary Haugen, "God has a plan to help bring justice to the world, and his plan is us." Great conversation. Thank you, everybody, for joining us. This is Dick Staub. You've been listening to the Kindlings Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. We'll see you next time.